with you, and I'm very grateful. It makes preaching an even greater joy. And so thank you so much for your good singing. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16. Last week I mentioned that I would do a two-part series on the incarnation. The first advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming to earth, is celebrated at Christmas. And this is just the celebration of his birth is just a small part of the greater doctrine of the incarnation. And so I want to explore that a little bit more. One of my family's favorite traditions at Christmas time is to go and see the lighting of the lights at the plaza. How many of you have ever been to the lighting of the plaza? It's usually a little difficult finding parking, but there's just something about it that our family enjoys, and counting down from 10 to 3, 2, 1, and then all the lights come on. And it's sort of dazzling to me. I really like Christmas lights anyway. We drive around and look at Christmas lights, Sherry and I. And, you know, it's amazing. We've been there for so many years, but every time I still sort of just stand in amazement and wonder, because it just dazzles the imagination to see all these beautiful lights and everyone there celebrating the beauty of it all. Well, this morning I want to sort of do that for you. I want you just to sort of stare in wonder at the beauty of Christ becoming a man and enjoy the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. Sometimes people think that doctrine is the dry stuff of pastors and professors. but I submit to you that everyone who is a professor, they profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, really ought to have a deep appreciation for the doctrine of the incarnation. Don't let your mind think that it's boring to study theology and to study doctrine. This is the stuff that our faith is made of. It's truth. And understanding it clearly and comprehensively really just helps our faith grow, and it keeps it focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would like to talk to you this morning just for a few minutes about the incarnation of Christ. And we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Let that sink in for a minute. God became flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to see Jesus more clearly today. Lord, we want to know him and make him known, and that requires us to know him as he's revealed himself in Scripture. I pray that our understanding would deepen, and so would our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, first, let's think about how the word incarnation, that doctrinal word that we use, where it comes from. Well, we find it right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is such a beautiful passage because we believe it to be one of the earliest Christian creeds, one of the earliest Christian simple statements of faith to teach new believers in right doctrine. People sometimes think that creeds, well, I have no creed but the Bible. But the fact is creeds are just explanations, clarifications of what we believe the Bible to teach. Because people will take and twist Scripture, won't they, and try to make it mean something that it doesn't. So the church saw the deep need to clarify exactly what it was. And this is not something we invented. Actually, this passage is one of those earliest Christian statements where they clarified the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So these are very important, creeds are very important to the church. To understand this, we have to realize that it's part of a larger context in teaching on the church. Paul is helping Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, understand the doctrine of the church, how a church should conduct itself and represent Christ on this earth. And he gives instructions about appointing pastors and deacons, and he talks about how important it is to have order in the church. And he also reminds them the importance of order in the church, conducting yourself orderly, because the church is the protector and propagator of the truth, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So it's pretty important. And then he makes this very succinct statement of truth. And again, this is one of the earliest hymns of the church, one of the earliest creeds recorded for us. You know, Israel also had something very similar. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Shema. It goes in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That's sort of their creed, their statement of faith to Israel. And so what we find is, here in this passage, in the original language, it uses a term in sarki, which is in the flesh, or literally, in flesh, as it says there. He was manifested in flesh. And so this doctrine of the incarnation affirms the humanity of Christ. Now, we know this is so important because we've seen how Satan has tried to pervert through church history a right understanding of the humanity of Christ. I mean, we have in church history a plethora of attacks on the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. Usually these heresies take kind of one of two extremes. They will either deny his full humanity, or they will deny his full deity. And so the church saw the need to clarify exactly by collecting all of God's word and saying succinctly and clearly and comprehensively, this is what the Bible teaches regarding the humanity of Christ. I mean, we had errors, heresy, such as Arianism, who taught that Jesus Christ was a created being that is less than God. And there are church groups who teach that. Mormons believe that Jesus was not eternally existent with the Father, but that he was created by God the Father, and now you can become a God as well. Just like Jesus was a God of his own world, they believe you could become of your own world. They sometimes downplay that because they want to sound like Christians. They are not. They are not. That is not a biblical understanding of the humanity of Christ. Docetism. It taught that Jesus didn't have a real human body or a true human nature. And as we go through these, you think, well, why is it so important that we address all these issues? Well, we'll find through the series how it's important that God, or that Jesus, had to be fully God and fully man. Apollinarianism said that Jesus only had human flesh, but not a human spirit. He wasn't true human. He just had a body, but not a true human spirit. Nestorianism taught that there are two distinct persons within the incarnate Christ, both human and divine. They were not united, as we teach with the hypostatic union, that there is both human and God in one essence. So the early church convened several important councils to define the nature of the incarnation. In 381, it was the Council of Ephesus. In 451, the Council of Chalcedon. And they settled these questions. But there have been heresies since then, ones that taught that Jesus either had a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature. Others that taught that Jesus exchanged one nature for another, that Jesus simply had the presence of God within him. All of these are misrepresentations of Scripture. Now, why would Satan repeatedly attack the truth of Christ's humanity? And I cannot emphasize this enough. It goes to the very heart of our salvation. There is no salvation without understanding that Christ was God, a God-man. He was both fully God and fully man. Don't ever listen to people who try to downplay doctrines like these over just experiencing God. God not only desires worship, he defines what real worship is. And he defines it in his word. He tells us not only to worship him, but how we ought to worship him and what we ought to believe about him. I mean, think about it. Satan tried to destroy Jesus, the God-man, at his birth, right? Remember the story? How through human agents, he tried to kill all the babies two and under so that Jesus Christ would be destroyed. Satan has attacked God and his people throughout time. But each time Satan attacked the church through a heresy, it just caused the church to study the scriptures so they could define and defend the truth. And so what ends up happening is the church develops a robust theology. It's clear, it's conclusive, it's comprehensive. And they can explain the nature of Christ's humanity. So let's celebrate the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation by understanding it doctrinally. Now, we've already seen the introduction to incarnation. We've seen the importance, how throughout time the church has struggled with attacks on this important doctrine. But let's then further investigate the importance of the incarnation. Well, the first and most important thing is that the Bible just says it's really important, right? You say, well, isn't that all we need? Think about it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In 1 John, he's giving a number of different proofs of genuine salvation and genuine saving faith and defining what is the faith. And so these false teachers were saying, oh, the Spirit of God is telling us this. And it was early Gnosticism, an early heresy. And they denied that Jesus was truly flesh because they believed the flesh was completely evil, but the Spirit was good, which led to some pretty weird practices. They would literally sin all they wanted to and say, well, it's not my spirit, it's just my body. And so they say, well, if this body is bad and the spirit is good, then Jesus couldn't have a true human body because it would have been sinful. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so they defined it, and John says, when someone comes and says Jesus wasn't truly flesh, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That is not God speaking. He says getting it wrong means that you are Antichrist. You're against Christ. 2 John 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Now, let me ask you a question. Can a person that the Bible defines as antichrist, as against Christ, could they be a genuine believer? Well, no, of course not. Could what they teach be genuine Christianity? Well, of course not. So it's pretty important. But it also goes to the very heart of our salvation. I mean, as you look through scriptures, Paul, John, and the author of Hebrews, which is probably Paul, but there is some debate about that, all of them saw the importance of teaching on the full humanity of Jesus Christ. It was that important. Listen, they weren't interested in sort of metaphysical musings of philosophers, like, hey, you know, there's a really cool topic I want to talk about. You know, what is the nature that makes up humanity? What is a human really? What makes up a human? They're not interested in those kind of empty questions. They were talking about Jesus came in the flesh. They were defending the doctrine of Jesus Christ, not just talking philosophy. Because the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, did what Jesus do on the cross, did it do something real? Did it accomplish something? It is determined by his deity. He must be fully God. But the validity of what he did on the cross is determined by his humanity. You see, who sinned? How did we get, how did the fall occur? It was when man in Adam sinned. So it had to be a man who was punished. But that man couldn't be simply a man. He had to be a God-man. Only a God-man can bridge man and God and reconcile them. So both of these are so important. Really, to deny Jesus' humanity is the same as denying his virgin birth. You undermine those doctrines and we lose our salvation. It means nothing what he did on the cross if we don't believe these truths. Now I want you to turn over to another passage with me. Over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We're going to see some more things that are important. Now, this is talking about humility and giving Christ as an example, but don't miss the important doctrinal truth of Christ's humanity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or we could say, not something that to be grasped and held onto, but he was willing rather to leave the portals of heaven and come to earth, okay? But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in the heaven and those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God called Jesus Christ to become the God-man so that for all eternity he would exist as the God-man with a special title of Lord. And that's very significant. That's very significant. Now, there's some words here that we need to define so that we understand. Because when we use the word form, you might inadvertently, or you should, I should say, you might mistakenly think that it means that he wasn't a true human. He just looked like it on the outside. But once we understand and study the words in the language, we begin to have an understanding of the importance of his deity and his humanity. It says he being in the form of God, and the word that it used for being, his being in this, refers to something that exists in a specific state. And so then he says, being in the form of God, it refers to the specific state in which Christ existed, and then refers to the character and the essence of what something is. It's describing not what it looks like on the outside, but what it is at its very essence, what it truly is from the inside out, so to speak. So you take these verses together and you realize that Christ existed with the same essential form and character of God in eternity past. In other words, he was truly God. In his very essence, he was God. He didn't appear like God. He was, in fact, God in flesh. But then it says, taking on the form, and it uses that word again, morphe, that it used earlier, the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and found in the appearance of a man. Now, it's a parallel to the first statement, but there are some differences. He did not exist as a man. It does not include that statement. He existed as God and took on the, and was in the form of God. existed in the form of. This, it doesn't use the word exist. It uses the word form, though. So the word form is the same one as we see previously. He took on, now get this, the essential character and form of man. So the stuff that makes you a human is the same stuff that made Jesus human. He had the same stuff. So he was truly human. He had a real human body. He had a real human soul. It says God, in 1 Timothy we read, was manifested in the flesh. And it refers, in the flesh, it's a word that refers to the parts of us, the bone and the flesh and the tissue and the blood and all those things that make up. He had all those things. He didn't have magical blood. This is important. We sing songs about the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to be careful that we don't begin to misunderstand what we're talking about. What we're talking about is his shed blood and its effectiveness in satisfying the wrath of God. But Jesus didn't have magical blood. If he did, he wouldn't be like you and me, because I don't have magical blood. I might be mistaken. Does anyone here have magical blood? Just raise your hand. No one? Good. Okay, I thought I was the only one. No. Of course not. The fact is he had flesh and blood like you. If he were to fall and cut his knee as a boy, that blood would be the same kind of blood that you and I have. He could have been type O, type A, type AB, I don't know. But he had real human blood. And these are important things, because he had to be real flesh and blood. Romans 1 says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Again, the bones, the blood, the tissue. And then it goes on to say, and declared to be the Son of God. And so both these things are true, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But not only this, when it speaks of being in the form of man, it goes beyond just the physical flesh of man. It goes to the psychological and the emotional part of man as well. The inside, the what we call the spirit of man that exists within him. Do you know Jesus had all of that too? I mean, philosophers have debated for thousands of years, what is the essence of humanity? One said, I think, therefore I am. He thinks I'm conscious. I have ability to reason. Therefore, I am human. Well, whatever it is that makes up humans, Jesus was that. He was real human. Plus, the Bible just makes it really clear. Mark read for us John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. But read chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 18. And here we see the God that existed in eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. In eternity past, he was with God, and he was God. And he dwelt among men. He became flesh. All these things are true. In John 1:1, the Apostle John says, we saw him with our eyes. We handled him with our hands. We touched him. He was real. He wasn't an apparition. His body was like ours. Remember, there was one that even took and put his finger in the wound in his side and in his palms of his hands. He had real flesh. He, remember on that beach after he resurrected, he says, give me a piece of fish. And he ate it. It wasn't like a ghost where, you know, they have those funny cartoons where the ghost eats something and it just falls on the ground. It wasn't like that. He had a body that processed that food. In Romans chapter 5, Paul calls Jesus a man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says he had flesh and blood like us. He was real. Now, Jesus did have a unique birth, but that does not mean he was not human. He had a unique birth, but he was still truly human. I mean, his conception, we know that the Spirit of God came over Mary, and so that seed which was born in her was of God. So that preserved him from having any taint of sin like us. He was not fallen, we could say, like us. But he was nurtured in the womb of his mother just like every other baby. He nursed from his mother just like every other baby. He even developed like a normal boy. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I mean, maybe his mother and father even had one of those on the door posted by their house, little hash marks that showed how he had grown year by year. But he grew like a normal human boy. You know that song, Away in a Manger? It says, the cattle are lowing and the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Not true. He was a normal human baby. He got hungry, he cried. Do you know that Mary even had to change Jesus' diapers? He had real human body, and I guarantee he cried. I think maybe it was for the sake of the song, just kind of clever, or maybe just they thought it was beautiful that he would not cry, would just be, but no, I don't think so. I think he let out a wail just like everyone. All my babies came out screaming. And so that kind of thing is normal. But he also had a real human nature. He had real emotion, real sorrow, real joy. The Bible said that he was moved with compassion. He had real pity on people that were in need. He was troubled at times. He got angry. He was grieved. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him suffering and praying and depending on God. Somehow we think that by admitting all these things, he becomes less than God. By the way, that's some of the historic heresies. It was because people could not accept the fact that the God of heaven could come down and be really a human. It just seemed like it couldn't work out in their minds, but he did. You see, he didn't become anything less than God when he came to earth. He did not lose anything. He just took on something new. He took on humanity. But he didn't become less than God at any point. And Jesus Christ was truly God. He claimed to be God. He made it very clear. Anyone who says that Jesus didn't claim to be God isn't really reading Scripture. In Mark chapter 14, they ask him, the high priest asked him if he was the Christ, and he says, I am, using that formula, ego and me, saying, I am the pre-existent God. It's a reference to Jehovah. And then he continues, and after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's not something someone who didn't think they were God would say. In the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the same title a number of times. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am. And that's very important. No Jew would dare take these words on his lips for fear of blasphemy, but Jesus did it without fear because he was telling the truth. And it's clear from Scriptures that Jesus' apostles, those early Christians also believed that Jesus was God. I mean, just look at the book of Acts. Those early Christians were willing to preach, live, and die on what Jesus says, that he is one with the Father. I mean, John clearly believes it. John chapter 1, I referenced that earlier. So how do we reconcile these things in our mind? Well, let me give you a few points that make it clear. Jesus Christ had two distinct natures, both human and divine. Let me give you some early creeds where they define this. He says, we then, this is the Chalcedonian Creed. He says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. You see, that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. But not only did he have two natures, human and divine, these two natures were unified in one person. This is what we call the hypostatic union, two natures, one person. The Chalcedonian Creed says of this, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son. Now, let me ask you, you hear those words and you realize it was very important to them that they get it right. There are two distinct natures. It's not, he's a sort of a humanized God or a divine humanity. No, two natures, one person, unmixed, distinct, and yet all dwelling in the person of Jesus Christ. Now you say, wow, that's hard to understand. Hey, listen, folks, that's why it's so beautiful. That's why it's majestic. We look and stare at the wonder of the God of heaven who could plan a God-man, who could be both God and man. You say, how can that be? I say, I just know that God can do it. I can't, but he can, and he did. It's so amazing. They didn't function independently. He wasn't Jesus sometimes and God sometimes. People say that. Well, when he spoke the word of God, he sort of, the two natures, the God part of him kind of stepped forward at that point. No. He was always both 100% of the time. And everything he did, both were working in the same person. He did not cease to be God at any point. When it says he became flesh, it didn't mean he abandoned or diminished or changed in any way. The incarnation does not change in its substance. It wasn't a subtraction, but rather it was an addition. He didn't become something less or lose his divinity or diminish his divinity in any way. Instead, he gained human body and gained human attributes without losing any divine ones. Some people say that when it says made himself of no reputation, it uses a Greek word which means to empty. So some people mistakenly believe that the human Jesus spirit, the thing that made Jesus human, was poured out so that the God could be poured in. It's called the kenosis theory, but that's not what the Bible teaches. So what exactly did he give up? What did he empty himself up, or what did he set aside at his humanity? Well, let me give you a couple things. He gave up the free and independent exercise of his divine attributes. When he became human, he subordinated himself, submitted himself to the will of the Father. And so instead of acting independently, now understanding that the Trinity always works together, never against each other, but he submitted his entire being to the Father, and so he limited himself, but it was self-imposed limitation in order to fulfill the purpose of the Father in redeeming his own. I mean, Jesus was omniscient, but he chose not to know the day or the hour of his second coming in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. Not that he didn't know these things, but he limited himself on purpose. He was all-powerful, and yet he exercised that power in very limited ways. We see in his miracles that he had that power, but he chose to limit himself to fulfill the will of the Father. The illustration I like to use is if myself and Usain Bolt were to run a three-legged race. Now, Usain Bolt is the fastest man alive. Now, if you tie Jeremy Herbert, most decidedly not the fastest man alive, with the fastest man alive, does that mean that Usain Bolt becomes somehow less of a man? No. He is limited because he's got Jeremy Herbert tied to him. But Usain Bolt still retains the speed that he had. But his exercise of it, his demonstration of that speed, is somewhat limited because he took on Jeremy Herbert, so to speak. I know that's a little bit humorous to think about. I'm quite sure I would probably just get drug along because he's so fast, and I'm not. And I know it's not a perfect illustration, but it pictures that Jesus Christ didn't become less, but rather he took on something new, and it by doing so, he chose to limit himself in that state. But this is what's really exciting. Jesus reigns even now as the God-man. What's so incredible about God's redemptive plan is that God chose for Jesus to become the God-man and for him to remain the God-man for all eternity. And that by becoming the God-man, he would take on this new title as Lord. Why? Why do this so that you can redeem sinful men? God was pleased even while redeeming mankind and doing good to us by sending a Savior to die in our stead to exalt Jesus Christ with a new title, Lord. His humanness is permanent. He retained that unique role and he received a glorified body. We see this in Luke 24, his resurrected body. He had to tell and disciples touched his wounds. And John 20 tells Mary to stop clinging to him because he has not yet ascended to the Father. She said, he was saying, don't hold on to my physical presence. I'm going to go to the right hand of my Father in my state as the God-man. He retained that body. He ascended physically. And he's going to return physically as the God-man. The angel says, the way that you saw him go, in that same way, he will come again as the God-man with a physical body. And now Jesus is reigning with this glorified body. It says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So God, who is spirit, took on humanity and now exists in the person of Jesus Christ forever as the God-man. And we, too, receive glorified bodies so that we can rule and reign with the God-man. So you say, okay, wait a minute. This is difficult things to understand and comprehend. I agree. But when you look at the beauty of what God designed in redemption, we ought to be really excited. Instead of being bored by it, we should be mesmerized by this redemptive plan that God chose. And you say, well, how do I apply it to myself? And sometimes I have people come and says, don't preach to me all that doctrinal stuff. Hey, just preach me something I can use today. I want to submit something to you. The greatest thing that I can do as your pastor to help you face daily life is to show you who Jesus really is and let you cling to him. Listen, I can't get up here and just give you a bunch of moralisms that will help you have a better day tomorrow. What I need you to do is look at Jesus, stare hard, stare long, and know him. Because that is what holds up your faith when things go sideways. Not because Pastor Herbert preached a nice little message about how to have better relationships. Those things are important too, don't get me wrong. But the fact is it's not my words that saves you, it's Jesus. Look to Jesus. And I want to show you Jesus in all his glory. So, that was point number three I just preached. That's some instruction. Now, you say, how do we apply this? Okay, I'm going to give you three things. Number one, don't view Jesus from the cheap seats. You say, what are you talking about? I've seen both the Royals and the Chiefs play. I saw them from the cheap seats. I saw them from afar. And I've had people tell me, says, oh, it's a totally different experience when you're right on the sidelines. 50-yard line, you know, and sometimes when I'm watching the game, you know, you see a guy make a catch, then walk over and give high fives and give away the football to people in the stands, and they're cheering and stuff, and they're just right there. I've never been down there. But listen, some Christians kind of try to view Jesus from the cheap seats, kind of as this faraway thing. I know some about Jesus. Let me encourage you, know Jesus well. Our goal as Christians is to know Christ and make him known. Know him. Really get to know him. Don't look from afar. Really get up close and personal and understand what the Bible teaches about your Savior. Don't just know about Christ. Know Christ. Knowing Christ requires that we know what he said about himself in the context of a personal relationship. I mean, both of these things are true. Some people are like, man, I just want to experience Jesus. And other people say, I want to study and know who Jesus is. And these things are both important, and they're not at odds. I hear people say, you know, you just study all that theology. I just want to know Jesus. Here's the thing is, to know Jesus, you have to know what he said about himself. Because it defines what we know about Christ. You can't know him apart from his word. That's how you know Christ. You can't experience Christ apart from the word. The Spirit uses the word for us to know who Christ really is. Anything else, can I just say it this way? It becomes an idol. People who say, I want to experience Christ, but I don't want to get to know the word, or what they're saying is this, I want to have an experience with Christ defined by my understanding and by my interaction. Let me tell you what, that's making a god of your own making. That's an idol. The fact is we have to worship Christ as he's described and defined in Scripture, and that's worshiping the true God of heaven. But by the same token, people who like to do all kinds of Bible studies, but they don't have a real, passionate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where the Holy Spirit is taking the word and apply it, and they're growing in the likeness of Christ, that's empty too. That's just as much idolatry. That's worshiping the ideas of Jesus without really getting to know the person of Jesus Christ. An idol is something that people worship, but it's dead. It's not real. The fact is a personal relationship with Christ makes it all real. So we need both the truth and we need the personal interaction with Jesus Christ. So just don't know about Christ, know Christ. And then thirdly, our relationship with Christ is both defined. That is not spelled right. Defined. I apologize. I was typing rather quickly, I think. But you know what I'm saying. It's defined by the Word of God. That is the truth. That's how we know it's not just a feeling, just a thought, not just our opinion. Okay? We know who Jesus is because this is what Jesus said about himself. But also defends theology. Let me tell you something. Your personal experience that isn't founded on real truth given by God in Scripture will not hold. I read a lot of what they call deconstruction stories. I don't know why I do this. Because it matters to me. A deconstruction story is a story when someone says, I used to be a Christian, but this is the journey I took to walk away from Jesus. My faith was deconstructed. Let me tell you something. You get to know God from his word and have a personal relationship, and you won't have a deconstruction story. You'll have a construction story. Your faith will get stronger and stronger and stronger. And here's the truth is when you have truth that says, thus saith the Lord, God himself said this, then your faith is founded on a rock, the rock of truth. And so these things are very important. Now, next week, we're going to start to look and explore the implications of Jesus being real God and real human. What it really means in real life for you and me, and why it gives you great comfort and great peace and great hope. So I hope you come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us look at doctrine. God, thank you for the great amount that you've told us about yourself in your word. Thank you for Christians throughout ages who have taken the time to meet together to study Scripture and to clearly state the truth about Christ's humanity. So we don't have to be left wondering. And when assaults of Satan trying to undermine our salvation by undermining the incarnation, as those come, we can defend against those because we know, as Jude says, we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the truth. We're going to build our souls by faith on this truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. But God, thank you also for giving us a personal relationship. The most exciting thing we think about is you revealed yourself because you want to be known. You want us to have a relationship and where we know who you are. And then you give us your Holy Spirit to make that all a living relationship with you. So God, thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you came. We do have our annual family meeting. So we're going to just real quickly, if you have children in the nursery or in the toddler room,